When I was a little boy, there was a younger boy in the church where my membership was, whose dad was a minister. And it wasn't long after this little boy began to talk that his dad taught him to answer a particular question, and they would showcase this little boy at public gatherings. He would say, "Charles, how are you saved?" And he would say, "By the grace of God." And tonight I want us to explore exactly what that means, to be saved by the grace of God. We're talking in our study of basic Bible doctrines about the doctrine of salvation, and tonight I want us to talk about the biblical model of salvation. We've learned thus far that the work of saving sinners starts before the foundation of the world, in the everlasting covenant. We talked about the covenant decrees of God, and we talked last time about God's purpose in election. Election is simply God's choice of individual sinners to be His own people. We didn't talk about predestination, but I want to speak briefly about that and then proceed to the subject at hand tonight. What is predestination? A good definition of predestination is it's God's purpose to make a people like the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose to make the elect like the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of predestination is one of the decrees of God, and this act of God in the covenant before the world began actually includes every residual part of the work of saving sinners. That is, God has not only determined the final end, but He has determined, if you please, the means to that end so that it is sure every one of His children are born again at His precise time and in His purpose. And Jesus Christ came according to covenant appointment, and they are preserved in grace and held in the security of God's favor by His sovereign decree, so that the end is just as sure as if we were already there. So predestination teaches us that it's fixed, it's certain, and it's this doctrine, if you please, that helps us to take comfort in the security of salvation. Now, many people take it a step too far, and they say that every event in time is predetermined by God. But I would say, if you please, that the only events that might fall into the category of God's predestination have to do with the salvation of God's people. So God decreed that Christ would come. He decreed, if you please, that the elect would be redeemed, justified, reconciled, and quickened by the Spirit. And finally, in heaven, He will present every last one to the Father. The Lord Jesus will, without the loss of one, and that's sure, that's certain, and that's unchangeable. So that's the doctrine of predestination. God has determined the end. I would say that predestination includes three thoughts. God's purpose to arrange the final destiny of His people. He has planned the destination in advance, predestination. He's the determiner, in other words, of destiny, not man. It's God who determines whether a person spends eternity in heaven with Him or not. And secondly, it's not only God arranging the final destiny of the elect in advance, but predestination is God's purpose to conform His people to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, what will we look like when we get there? Not only will everyone that He intended to have with Him will be in heaven someday, but what will they be like when they get there? They will be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, then He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the third thing that predestination means is it's God's purpose not only to arrange final destiny and to conform a people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His image, but it's God's purpose to put us into His family. Predestination is God's determination to make us His children. Look at Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And in this verse, he teaches us that predestination has as its goal or its end placing us into the family of God. God determined to do that. That's simply what the doctrine means. The word adoption is an interesting word in the Scriptures. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 3 in the Old Testament that gives us the actual literal meaning of adoption. The Lord asks the question in Jeremiah chapter 3. Let me get the verse exactly. It's Jeremiah 3. Verse 19. The Lord asks the question, "How shall I put thee among the children?" And the word adoption literally means to put among the children. It means to take someone who's not one of your biological children, if you please, and to put them into your family so that they are treated with the same status, so they have the same status as one of your own offspring. That's what adoption is, isn't it? And that's exactly what the Lord has done for us. He's taken people out of Adam's family. Now, his only begotten Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has taken a people out of Adam's family and put them legally into his family so that they receive the same benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ does as his only begotten Son. That's why Romans 8:17 says that he has sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if we're children of God, then we're heirs. Who is a person's heir? His child, right? And if we're children of God by adoption, then that means we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been placed into his family, taken out of Adam's family. The orphan has been given a home. And you see, that is because God decreed to do that. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that's the end. And what is the means? By Jesus Christ. To himself. It's Jesus Christ who came and did the legal work on the cross that would secure, if you please, the end that God has planned since the foundation of the world. By Jesus Christ, to himself, that is, all the glory belongs to him, and he's done all of this according to the good pleasure of his will. So what we're saying is that salvation starts with God. Okay, that's the bottom line. Salvation starts a long time ago in the council halls of eternity past, and it starts with God. As a matter of fact, it not only starts with God, but it continues by the Lord. And it will finally be consummated by the Lord. You see, he takes the first step, the second step, the third step. Every necessary step, the Lord is the one who takes the initiative. He executes the work, and he will finally complete and finish the work, so that from start to finish, what we're saying is salvation, as Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, is of the Lord. Now that's an important verse. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. You may remember the occasion in which Jonah spoke these words. He had gone on an extended journey to the bottom of the ocean via a hired taxi, a whale, if you please, and Jonah had been spat out onto the dry land, and whenever Jonah's feet were back on the ground, he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." Now, what does he mean? Actually, the Hebrew word for salvation there is plural, and it means all kinds of salvation. Whatever kind of deliverance a person wants to talk about, whether it's salvation from the wrath of God, or salvation from a whale's belly, salvation from drowning, salvation from great trial and danger, whatever kind of salvation we want to talk about, the Lord is the source of it. But that's a basic biblical principle, isn't it? But that text in Jonah 2:9 is really a very important text for people who believe in salvation by the grace of God alone. Here's a good text to give to people whenever they ask you, "What do you believe? What do you mean when you say salvation is by the grace of God alone?" You say, well, it simply means that salvation is of the Lord. What does that mean? It means he starts it, he executes it, he consummates it. He does the whole work. He's the source and the origin of salvation. God is the Savior. Now, I think most Christian people tonight, if you were to ask them, "Who saved you from your sins?" most people would say, "The Lord did it." But many people would probably add to that I accepted it. I made the decision. I believed. I repented. I was baptized, and so forth. But when people say, I believe in salvation by grace alone, really what we mean is that God is active in the salvation of sinners and man is passive. He does the work. And we're simply the passive recipients, the beneficiaries. On a life insurance policy, the person who receives the proceeds is designated as the beneficiary. That means that this is the person that even though they did not pay the premiums, yet they received the benefits. You and I are the beneficiaries of the contract of sovereign grace. God the Father has paid the premium. It was a single premium, wasn't it? He didn't have to pay it in installments. It's not term insurance. It's eternal life. Here's a life insurance company that will never fold. It's financially soluble and solvent. And it has the assets in the riches of glory to back up all of its promises. And the single premium was paid by Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And so when we say that salvation is by grace, we mean that God is active, we are passive. Look at Romans 11:36. Here's a good verse that summarizes what I've been saying when I say God started it, He executed it, He completes and finishes the work of salvation so that from start to finish, it's His work. Whatever work is necessary to save sinners, God does it. Romans 11:36 says it like this, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." All things meaning what? All things that have to do with God's eternal purpose to save sinners. He speaks of God's judgments, His ways, His wisdom, the mind of the Lord in this passage. And he says, God is the source of Him. That the word, the preposition of indicates source or origin. That is, it came from Him. Through Him, He's the means. And to Him, He's the one to whom the glory belongs, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now that verse, in just a very summary fashion, encapsulates the message of sovereign grace. God's is the source, he's the executor, and He is the one to whom the glory belongs, so that no flesh has any right to claim any credit for salvation. So what we are saying tonight is the biblical model of salvation is best expressed by the phrase salvation by grace alone. Now look at some very basic verses, and if you're a young person here tonight, may I suggest these are three verses that would be good to commit to memory. I memorized these early whenever I was a young person, and they are with me to this day. Ephesians 2:8 to 10 is the first passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Notice salvation is spoken of as a divine gift. Now, it's a grant. It's not a loan, and it's not a wage. A wage is something you work for, right? A loan is something you must pay back. But a gift is something that is freely bestowed upon another person. And salvation, in this verse, together with all of its contingencies, the grace that moved it, and the faith that is also given by God, it is all the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now notice, he says it's by grace, not of works. And what would happen if your salvation was of works? If you had to do something in order to go to heaven someday, then wouldn't there be room for us to boast and to say, hey, the Lord did part of the work, but I assisted. I helped Him. I believed. I repented. I was baptized. I prayed the rosary, or I did penance, or whatever was necessary. We would say, well, at least I had a part to contribute to my own salvation. There would be room for man to boast. But all glory goes to God. And the reason that He gets all the praise and the honor and the glory is because He does all the work. And we are passive. Another passage, that verse in Ephesians 2:8 says it's not of works. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. There's another verse that would be good to commit to memory. God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. First, we read that it's not of works. That verse tells us it's not according to works. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not of works, not according to works, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is by somebody's work, though. Who did the work for you and me to be able to live with the Lord in heaven throughout eternity? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit did all the work. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, that's basic and fundamental, isn't it? But I dare say tonight that the understanding of this great truth is liberating, and many people do not understand it tonight. And if you understand it, and if you have rejoiced in it, as the brother prayed tonight, then you're a blessed character indeed. Because there are many people in this world who don't understand the very basic Bible doctrine of salvation by the grace of God alone. Now, in more specific terms, what does Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 mean when it says salvation is of the Lord? But remember, we studied early on that God is a Trinity. God is three persons, yet one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So if salvation is of the Lord, that means it's the work of the Father, and the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit, right? I suggest for your consideration tonight that the doctrine of the Trinity makes salvation by grace alone the only model of salvation that is consistent with the Trinitarian nature of God. When we say that salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what we're talking about is a term theologians call the economy of the Godhead. The economy of the Godhead speaks of the combined operation of the three divine persons in everything that they do. The economy of the Godhead. Now, that's a technical term, but what does it mean? It means that when the Trinity works, when God works and does anything, there's always unity and harmony. There's never any dissension. You will never hear in the Bible or in eternity to come, you will never hear that there has been a disagreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Where the Father thought we ought to do this, and the Son said, "Well, no, I disagree. I think that there's a better course of action." You see, there's always perfect harmony and unity. In fact, the Godhead works in such unison, if you please, that whenever the Bible says salvation is of the Lord, it means that the Father's role in salvation, the Son's role in salvation, and the Spirit's office work in salvation are all just as sure to take place. So that one will not try to do work and will fail, and the other two will accomplish their parts of salvation. You see, the work of salvation has been left in the hands of a triune God, and God works as a divine team in the salvation of sinners. I want you to look at several verses in the New Testament to establish that principle, how that it's the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first passage is in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And you listen carefully as I read these verses for the different persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." What do you have there? God the Father and God the Son, right? "Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them." Now that's why He sent forth His Son, for this purpose, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Do you see in these three verses, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Now what role does the Father play in the salvation of sinners? If we can put it into time frames, let's say that primarily it was the Father's work in the covenant before the world began. It was God the Father, if you please, who chose a people in Christ. It was God the Father, if you please, who predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the Father is pictured in this passage as the grand choreographer of salvation. Look at him here, sending his Son at the precise moment and sending his Spirit at the precise moment. It is as if the Father is dispatching the Son and dispatching the Holy Spirit at the appointed time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent the Son. And because you are sons, that is, sons by adoption, because you belong to God by covenant adoption, God sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Now that's something pretty personal, isn't it? Let's put it into time frames. The Father worked His work in salvation, and I know that these overlap, but primarily it is the Father's work in the covenant before the world began. The Son did His work at the cross. Here's the plan. Here's the master plan in the covenant. Here's the execution of that plan in the cross. And the Spirit does His work within the lifetime of every elect child of God. Sometime between the moment that they are conceived and the moment that a person breathes out his or her last breath in death, the Spirit will be sent into the heart and make us vitally and personally, if you please, born again or united to Jesus Christ in a very vital sense. So you see, the Trinity is active in that passage. Look at 1 Peter 1:2 for another passage. We've already referred to this verse a couple of times. We're talking tonight about salvation by grace alone. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now, who is he talking about? Well, he has identified his readers in the first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. Strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were Christian people living in Asia Minor. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia is not in Asia Minor, is it? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Where is that? Huh? Is it in Turkey? Oh, well. Okay, yes. These are regions in Asia Minor. These are regions in Asia Minor. The cities of Asia were Thyatira, Pergamos, Ephesus. Remember those seven churches of Asia in Revelation? But these are the regions. And Christian people are scattered in this area. And notice Peter identifies them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, they have been chosen because God loved them. Through, now notice that's the work of God the Father, election and foreknowledge. Through sanctification of the Spirit. There's the work of God the Holy Spirit, who comes into the heart and sets a person apart in a very personal and vital sense unto the Lord. That's the work of regeneration. That's definitive sanctification. And then unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice the imagery there of sprinkling blood speaks of a very careful application. The sprinkling of the blood is set in contrast to the pouring of blood. This was an individual application that draws its imagery from sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat in the Old Testament worship service. Jesus Christ, if you please, has shed His blood, and it is applied to every one of the objects of God's love. So in this verse again, you've got God the Father's work, God the Holy Spirit's work, God the Son's work. One more passage. Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of God and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, that is, set apart in the covenant of grace. They have been distinguished by God the Father as His own people in the covenant. Sanctified by God the Father. Preserved in Jesus Christ. So you've got the Father, the Son, and called. Now you say, Brother Goins, it doesn't say in that verse called by the Spirit. But other New Testament passages teach us that the effectual call, if you please, is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Even though there are passages that teach us that the Son calls. And so there is an overlap in the work of the Trinity. But what I'm trying to say tonight is that each of the respective divine persons in the triune Godhead has a role to fill in your salvation. The Father loved you. The Son redeemed you. The Spirit calls you. So from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and 2, you again find the Trinity working in unison as a divine team. So if I were to ask you tonight, is salvation a matter of teamwork? How would you answer? I would say absolutely, but it depends on how you define the word team. The team, if you please, is the divine team, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as a team, God has worked in such unity and harmony and consistency and congruity that we can say tonight that all that the Father has chosen, the Son will redeem, or did redeem, and all that the Son redeemed, the Spirit will call. And every last one of them will be presented to the Father when Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." I love that verse in Hebrews 2:13 when Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." He doesn't say, "Behold, I and 95% of the children," but a few of them just wouldn't cooperate. He doesn't say, "Behold, I and most of the children," or a majority of the children. He says, "Behold, I and every one that was given to me by the Father." That's exactly what he teaches in John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So Ephesians 1 depicts the Godhead working as a divine team. Romans 8 is another wonderful passage where the whole Trinity is pictured as active in your salvation and the salvation of every one of the objects of God's love. Let me just read a verse from Romans 8. It's hard to know exactly where to start. But notice the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this passage. I'll start in verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." Now there's Jesus Christ. "But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead," there's the whole Trinity in that clause, "the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." And he says in the 16th verse, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So, really, there are many, we could just dwell on that point. Do you see that there's no inconsistency? But what if I were to say tonight, like many Christian people profess to believe, that the Father chose some to salvation. The Son died for all, and the Spirit will call some. Wouldn't that interject the element of inconsistency into the work of the Godhead? Wouldn't that, if you please, put in a variable as opposed to the constant of grace, so that the outcome is finally left uncertain? It sure would. And that's the view many people have. That's why I say the doctrine of the Trinity, the very fact that the Bible teaches that God is tripersonal and that he always works in perfect harmony, teaches us that everyone that the Father loved, the Son had to redeem. And everyone that the Son redeemed, the Spirit will call, and every one of them will live with him in heaven. Else, there would be inconsistency and disunity within the Godhead. Does that make any sense? Do you see how the doctrine of the Trinity makes salvation by grace alone the only model of salvation? If we believe that God is a Trinity, then we have to believe in salvation by grace. And we'll try to prove that a little bit more in just a moment. What I'm saying tonight is salvation, then, is a cooperative work. But the distinction that needs to be made is it's not a cooperative work between God and man. It's not that the Lord says, "I've done my part, and now man has to do his." It's a cooperative work between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why in the Bible we read about God making covenants with men that theologians call unilateral or one-sided covenants. Let me ask you tonight, is the salvation of sinners a two-sided covenant like marriage, or is it a one-sided covenant where all of the stipulations for fulfilling that covenant rest on one party? Well, the Bible teaches us it's a one-sided covenant. Now, in marriage, you've got two people, a husband and a wife. And the husband is asked to repeat vows. I promise to love, to cherish, to protect, to provide for, to be faithful to, until death do us part. And then the wife makes her vows also. And so both parties, for the covenant to continue, both parties must keep their part of the bargain. But you see, when it comes to salvation, God made a covenant, but He didn't say, okay, I promise to save you if you will respond, or if you will hold out faithful to the end, or if you will comply in some way. All of the responsibility for the salvation of sinners rests, solely on the Lord. Look at Genesis 15 for an illustration of this. This is the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. But all of the covenants God made with men show us elements of the everlasting covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made between themselves before the foundation of the world. And here's a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant. It would be comparable to a person showing up on the wedding day, just one person taking the vows for both parties. Sister Karen and I were married on July the 26th, 1980. And, you know, it took two of us there that day. But if it would have just been me there, and I would have said, okay, I'll answer for me, and I'll answer for her also. You know, I'll answer for me. I will protect and provide and love and cherish and be faithful to her until death do us part. And then they say, well, what about her? Well, I'll answer for her. I will guarantee that she will also keep the covenant. Then, you see, that's essentially what God did before the foundation of the world. He spoke for Himself and He spoke for us. You say, well, just a minute, why couldn't we speak for ourselves? Because we weren't there. And even if we could speak for ourselves in life, the fact is we're dead in sins and we wouldn't speak for ourselves, right? Man does not desire to be faithful to God. The Lord has said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now that's the language of a covenant. I will, they shall. Will you promise? Do you promise? I will. I do. The Lord says, I will be their God, and they shall. Somebody says, well, God will, but what if man won't? The Lord says, they shall. Do you understand what that means? It means that the Lord guarantees that everyone He intends to have with Him will be saved, whether in spite of their rebellion and sinfulness to Him. And that's what we see in Genesis 15. The Lord is making a covenant with Abraham, and it says in the 17th verse, the Lord has told Abraham to take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and to divide them in two. I don't know if he cut the hinder part from the frontal part, or divided them lengthwise in two. But anyway, he was told to slay the animal, and to divide it in two, and to put one part over here, and one part over here. Here was the heifer, here was the she-goat, here was the turtle dove, and here was the pigeon. And then, after Abraham did that, it says, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp appeared and passed between those pieces. And the Lord confirmed the covenant with Abraham in that day. And He said, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now, that was a strange ceremony, wouldn't you say? Blood was shed, a mysterious symbol appears, and goes through this very ritualistic ceremony of passing through these slain animals, walking down the aisle. Here's part of the animal, here part here, and there's a passageway in between, and He passes through between those animals. What does all of it mean? It means that the covenant is ratified by the shedding of blood, and the fact that these animals were slain says that if I don't keep my word, then may this be my plight. May this be my destiny. May this be what happens to me. I'm putting my life on the line as the guarantee that I will keep my word. Do you see the rich symbolism there? So usually, then we would expect the Lord to say, okay, I'll keep my part, I'll put myself on the line, and then Abraham to keep his part. But notice there's only one person who passes between those animals, and it's the Lord. He doesn't ask Abraham to take that symbolic walk. Only the Lord, who is depicted here by the theophany, by this symbol of the divine presence, is the smoking fire and the smoking furnace, smoking lamp and burning furnace. Smoking furnace and burning lamp. Only the Lord passes between those pieces. What does that mean? The stipulations for fulfilling the promise to Abraham rested only on God. It didn't depend on Abraham's willingness to comply. God was the only party. In the 89th Psalm, you see the same kind of covenant God made with David, a unilateral covenant. He said, if David's children forsake my laws and keep not my commandments, what will happen? Will that nullify the covenant? If David's children do not keep God's word, then will that break the covenant? God says, no, I will visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Now that covenant, if you please, finds its greatest fulfillment in the agreement the Father made with David's greater son, David's Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, even though God's people forsake his laws and keep not his commandments, does that affect whether or not they will finally live with him in heaven? And the answer is no, because he's made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not break his covenant with the Savior. So God is active, and man is the passive recipient of salvation. That's why it's depicted as an inheritance in the Bible. There are several places in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where we're told we have an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15, 1 Peter 1, verse 5, it says that we have an inheritance. You know, an inheritance is a gift of grace. An inheritance is something that you get simply because you're kin to someone else. Perhaps some of you have had parents that have passed on and you have received their inheritance. I want to ask you, what did you do in order to receive that inheritance? You say, all I did was I was born into the family. Well, that's the same way that a person receives the eternal inheritance, my beloved. It's because someone else did something. The Lord did the work, and we're simply born into the family. Now, every other scheme of salvation, besides the principle of salvation by grace alone, and how have I defined that tonight? I've defined it as the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Every other scheme of salvation that brings man into the picture as playing a little part in his own salvation disrupts the unity of the Trinity. There's an old saying that says a chain is no stronger than its what? Than its weakest link. And if you've got God the Father doing his work, and God the Son doing his work, and God the Holy Spirit doing his work, but somewhere in there you put man and say that man's got to respond. He's got to turn over a new leaf. He has to repent, be baptized, confess, hold out faithful, persevere to the end. Then what is the weak link in the chain? It's man, isn't it? That means that everything that God has done is of no value unless man complies, because a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. Only three links in the chain of sovereign grace: God the Father's work, God the Son's work, and God the Holy Spirit's work. Salvation's of the Lord. Now take the principle of general atonement. General atonement is the idea, and probably the most popular idea in Christendom today, that says that Christ died for all men without exception, that he loves everybody, that God loves everybody, and Christ died for people in general and indiscriminately, and that the only thing necessary to appropriate the benefits of his death is the act of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the idea of general atonement, coupled with the idea of decisional regeneration. Did you know that idea disrupts the unity of the Trinity? Because what it says is this: God the Father chose some. And most Christian people believe, if they believe the Bible, believe something about election. But the most popular idea about election is what we might call prescient election or foreseen faith. It's the idea that God looked down through time and He saw who would choose Him, and so He chose them because He saw that they would choose Him. So they say that's election. So God chose some. But Christ died for all. And the Spirit only calls some. Doesn't that disrupt the unity of the Trinity? It does, as far as I'm concerned. It makes the Son's work incongruous. It doesn't match up with the Father's work. The Father chose some, but the Son died for all. Or the Father loved all, the Son died for all, but the Spirit will still only call some, and others will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That still disrupts the unity of the Trinity. These ideas also make the final outcome of salvation uncertain. They put a question mark by putting man's role in his own salvation as a necessary part of salvation. They put a question mark where God has put a period. Or perhaps I could even get stronger and say the Lord's put an exclamation point at the end of the sentence of salvation. There is no variable in the equation of salvation, in the equation of sovereign grace. All that the Father chose, the Son redeemed without the loss of one. He represented exactly the same member that the Father loved and gave to Him in covenant. And all that the Son redeemed, the Spirit will bring into vital union with Jesus Christ in the work of regeneration. And they are all, without the loss of one, preserved, eternally secure in grace. And that is that's the reason we can say with David in 2 Samuel 23:5, this is ordered, this covenant is ordered in all things and sure. It's the reason we can say with Paul, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, what I've done tonight is I have tried to show you the ins and outs of the message of salvation by grace alone. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that it's the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, only His work. We're passive, we're the recipients, and that's why it's sure, that's why it's certain, that's why it's steadfast and secure. The next time we will talk about the work of the Son. We've talked about election and predestination. We've given the general overview of the basic Bible doctrine of salvation by grace. Next time, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the cross. And that's going to take us a few weeks. We're going to talk, the Lord willing, about redemption and reconciliation and justification. These are very important words. And we're going to talk about the person of Christ, His two natures. He's God and man, and His work upon the cross, the substitutionary nature of His atonement. We're going to talk about particular redemption, the extent of the atonement. All of these things are involved. And this is the heart of the gospel. And this is these are basic Bible doctrines. Okay. Do you have questions tonight about anything that we've discussed here today? Does anybody in here believe in salvation by grace alone? I do. I hope you do too.
It just seems to me that the plan of salvation, as you described it in mind, is just a strong evidence for the truth of it, in that man would never come up with a scheme like that on his own. He thinks of Greek gods and Roman gods and all kinds of other.